We look at the character and the nature of Jesus Christ, and we are taken back by His, as we talked about last week, His consistency. We are amazed at His courage and His confidence in the midst of this. Judas has brought before Him those that would take Him and beat Him. And yet the confidence of Christ has not waned at all. There's no doubt, as we looked last week, that Jesus Christ is wholly consecrated. He is not looking at the circumstances that are surrounding Him. He is not looking at the things that are now affronting Him. But He is only seeking that which His Father wants Him to do. He is wholly consecrated. He is going to do it God's way. He is going to do it all the way. And He will completely fulfill every part of that. That's consecrated, isn't it? Think about that. Are you that consecrated? Jesus says, oh, that they would have the glory that I have. Have you ever known anybody like this? Has anybody ever come close to this? And He does not change in the least. Not a moment of wincing, but with great resolve, He goes exactly where the Father tells Him to go. He's fearless in His call. God is calling us to follow Him. God is calling us to walk in that same faith, putting our trust in the hands, or putting ourselves in the hands of God, and trusting completely in Him. I'm reminded of a great passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. It states that Christ kept entrusting Himself in the judge who judges righteously. Kept entrusting Himself to Him. In the midst of, while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While being nailed to a cross, took upon Himself the sins of the world and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Changed none. And the passage says that He kept entrusting Himself in a God who judges righteously. Now think about that. There's nothing righteous about a perfectly righteous man paying for everybody else's sin. Yet He knew that God was righteous. And He knew that in spite of everything that was going on, God was going to do what's right. Is your faith that strong? God is calling upon us to believe in the Gospel of John. And I think one of the main things that comes out of the book is the question, what do you believe in? Who do you believe in? Because it really isn't about a system, is it? It's about a person. And as we see Christ, we understand that He's trustworthy. God's not calling upon us to wear a mask and to blindly follow Him. He says, look at who I am, then follow Me. And you see the character and the nature of Jesus Christ. It's not about the miracles of that which is seen, but it is about the character about that which is seen. That's why Scripture says we look at things not seen. He's not saying you don't look. He's saying the things that you're looking at are not the visible and the tangible. The things that you're looking at is the character and the nature of Jesus Christ. And we are drawn to Him. And we say, we know this to be true. This is God on the earth. So we give ourselves to Him. We believe. We believe. But as many as received Him, to them gave He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who would believe on His name, put their complete trust in Him. We believe. What do you believe in? What do you believe in? This particular passage is not only asking us, what do we believe in, but it's asking us, how strongly do you believe it? I mean, it's one thing to, you know, just go kind of go along with it and say, okay, I sort of believe in what you guys are talking about. It's another thing to go to the extremities that we see Christ going in. So not only am I asking you today to ask yourself, what is it I really believe in? But I'm asking you, how strongly do you really believe in it? How far are you willing to go? When will you throw it all away? What is there that could possibly intimidate you to let it all go? Or would you not? In this particular passage, there's a great intimidation of multitudes and magistrates. There's the piety of the priest, and there's the power of the rulers. I mean, we tend to marginalize passages like this, and we say, oh yeah, that's right. The cohort came with Judas, and they were arresting him. That's right. Do you understand what that means? A cohort. Think about that. It is at minimum 600 soldiers. Minimum. And according to the text, we believe that it was 1,000 soldiers. Now talk about overkill. We're looking to arrest one man. My son was asking me, he says, why did they bring that many people to arrest one man? He says, maybe they thought he was God. I says, well, if they thought he was God, you wouldn't want to waste all those men because God would just destroy them all. So you just bring maybe one. Because if we're going to lose one, let's just lose one. But if he's not God, why do you need that many men? So in both cases, you don't need that many men, right? It doesn't make any sense. And yet 1,000 men. We understand that to be true if you look at verse 12. So the Roman cohort, which we know is minimum 600 men, and the commander, that particular word, keliarch, is actually a commander of 1,000 men, was there. That's why we think it was probably up to 1,000 men. Clubs and, well, all kinds of swords. You know, you almost have to go back and think a little bit differently of Peter. Well, maybe he was brave to pull out a sword and cut off a guy's ear, you know, in the midst of 1,000 soldiers. Think about that. 1,000. So the Roman cohort, it says in verse 12, and the commander of the officers of the Jews, not only is it enough to have the Romans that come in, but now you have the officers, or we would call them the police officers, the ones that not only made judgment calls, but also carried out those judgment calls. The officers of the Jews were there. And I don't know how many of them were there. All were gathering together to arrest Jesus. Now, I just want to remind you that we just read that Jesus turned to him and he says, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He goes, I am, and they fell down. Think about this. Can you imagine seeing 1,000 men just fall to the ground? So maybe 1,500 fall to the ground instantly. I mean, that immediately would begin to impress me if I was one of the soldiers going, maybe we're after the wrong guy. Maybe this shouldn't be something that I should be involved in. Maybe I should just go home. I mean, they wouldn't miss me. There's over 1,000 guys here. I'm just going to sneak out the back door. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and they bound him. The amazing thought that Christ would willingly, after he had laid them on the ground, that he would willingly allow himself to be bound is just a magnificent thought, isn't it? Ironically, the very power that they want to crush and extinguish is not one who came to crush and extinguish them, but came to seek and to save that which is lost. Ironically, the very power that they seek to obliterate is the very power that came to be gracious to them and to give them hope. And yet they seek to bind him. That's the great irony, I think, of our day, is that the world seeks to bind this Jesus. They want to put him in a box. The very one that promises hope and that gives life and that gives peace is the very one that we somehow repel in our thoughts. We want to take away his power. We want to take away his deity. We want to marginalize who he is. And yet Scripture is reminding us of his resolve to save us in spite of this. This unflinching desire to remain faithful and true in spite of all these things that come. And if you think about it, the main job of the political realm or the soldiers or those in power is to protect us. And yet they're destroying the one who came to save. The purpose of the priest is to give us hope, to cause us to have a relationship with God. And yet they're the very ones that are taking away the hope and seek to destroy the hope that God gave to the person of Jesus Christ. You know, if anything is being said in this passage, It's that those that are the experts are not always right. And you're going to find this to be true over and over and over again. That unless it aligns with the Word of God, there's a lot of lies out there. And might doesn't make it right. And the multitude doesn't make it so. That there is a truth that is non-changing. It is absolute. It does not move with the fads, and it's not like the surf of the sea. But there is a truth that is the truth of Jesus Christ. And there are times, and let me just emphasize this, there are times that that truth is standing alone. It is the very scene that we see with Paul at the end of his life as he states, "All have deserted me. I'm alone in prison. Send John Mark. Timothy, I would like to see you one more time." There's no one else around. They're all afraid. Where are the believers? The people that say that they believe and that they believe strongly, where are they when time comes that they have to stand up and be counted? Where are they when you're supposed to agree with all these things that everybody says because, hey, we as a body have agreed, so you should be agreeing, right? Where are they when the call is to proclaim this is not true? Jesus never flinched. And I am pressed by his very nature in this. The intensity of what Christ is having to deal with is seen in the very names of the people that he is dealing with. And I want you to pick up with me in verse 13. It says, they led him to Annas, the high priest. Oh, wait a minute. His son-in-law was high priest. Annas at this time was not the high priest, and yet he was the one wielding the power. We understand earlier, around 12 AD, he was the high priest. And for about 6 to 8 years, he was the one in control. But you know, he never lost control. And this is one of the things that Scripture's telling us. He continued to hold on control because Jesus was brought before him first, then later to Caiaphas, his son-in-law. The very fact that it was the four sons of Annas that later on had positions as a high priesthood is telling us that he's pretty much controlling stuff. And what it's also telling us is, and we know historically, that both the high priest and the governor of Rome, or the governor of Judea at this time, who was Pilate, were in cahoots. They had built a relationship, a political relationship. It's all about politics. I just think it's funny when we continually talk about the separation of church and state. And, you know, I know fundamentally why that particular thing was interjected, and that is to protect the church, unless it to protect the state from the church. But the fact of the matter is that religion has always been a part of man as well as it's been a part of government. I mean, if you look at Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, though they had other gods, ultimately Nebuchadnezzar saw himself as God. And so, you know, whether it's a politician that sees himself as God or worships another God, the bottom line is that you're not going to take it. You're not going to take religion out of the mix. But what you'll do is you'll see people manipulating religion in high places to get what they want. It is a bad mixture. There's no doubt, because it's all about the corruption of the power. We see it oftentimes interplaying. Well, that was true in this day. It was a governor that actually assigned who was going to be the high priest, but obviously Annas had authority and had some sort of clout in which he could convince Pilate that his son-in-law was the guy to put in the office. And so you have this mixture, interesting mixture of politics. When we begin to read about these individuals, that is Annas and his family, and we talk about his family as being part of Caiaphas as being part of that family, and we understand Pilate. You know, Pilate is oftentimes described inappropriately. We kind of think of Pilate as this weak-kneed, noodle backbone individual. But that's not Pilate at all. The Jews were afraid of Pilate. And Pilate was to be feared. Pilate has slaughtered many Jews, and many he had slaughtered even in the temple of God. You read about that in the Gospel of Luke. Pilate was not, I want to emphasize this, was not a pushover. Nor was Annas. When the thought came up that you were going to be before these two people, this is a time, if you're ever going to panic in your life, this is the time to panic. Now, me, I would panic when I saw over 1,000 people coming at me. But to know that I was going to be brought before these two individuals would begin to stir all kinds of fear in me, and probably most of us would die before we even got there. Josephus writes and describes the family of Annas, and he writes this in his, and Josephus is a Jewish historian that lived in the shortly after the time of Christ, worked actually for the Roman government, but was actually a Jew. Josephus writes as he describes Annas and his family. He says, they are heartless when they sit in judgment. Now this is a Jew. He is not a Christian. Josephus is not a Christian. An historian working for the Roman government. They are heartless when they sit in judgment. He talks about Pilate, and as he talks about Pilate, he states that Pilate within a couple of years will himself be ordered ultimately, and we understand historically that within a couple of years of this particular incident of bringing Christ on that cross, Pilate will come before his tribune. And the accusation against Pilate will be, this may surprise you, he will come before his rulers. He'll come actually before the Caesar, and he'll be tried for excessive cruelty. He will ultimately then be banned and exiled into France, and what we understand commits suicide in that region. But the historian Josephus writes about Pilate, and it says this, the multitude have great indignation when Pilate was come to Jerusalem, and they made much clamor about it. For under him the Jews were so badly beaten that many of them perished simply by the stripes they received, and many perished as trodden to death, by which means the multitude was astonished at the calamity of those that were slain, and yet afraid to say anything. This is the Pilate that we read about. He was fearless. He was cruel. And this is the one Jesus was going to go to. He would first stand before a judge that was heartless. He would then go through that family and be mistreated. He would take on beatings that would kill a normal man. Most of the Jews died in the beating of Pilate. Nevertheless, knowing these things, and do you remember reading that? Back up in chapter 18, verse 4. Jesus therefore, what? Knowing all the things that were coming upon him, allowed himself to be bound by these individuals. Think about this. Allowed himself to be bound by these individuals. It says, now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews. In case you didn't remember who Caiaphas was, he backs us all the way up into John chapter 11. Remember him? He's the one that says, don't you know that it's expedient that one die for all? And his statement was, let's just get rid of this guy so none of us have to suffer. And of course, God used him to prophesy of the plan of salvation, that one would die, that all would be saved. It shows that God is in control. And the passage is revealing to us that Christ was confident in the fact that his Father was in control, even though everything looked the contrary. In fact, if you were to look for the very things that you felt were going to be the best of situations, you would not have Annas in control, you would not have Caiaphas in control, and you would certainly not have Pilate in control. And yet in this day and age, this is exactly what has happened. It's as if all the cards are stacked against Christ one moment of time. It is the worst of conditions, it is the worst of situations that you could ever imagine. And yet Christ willingly goes to this. There is a resolute, despite the antipathy of these that are surrounding him, despite the sense of hatred that is surrounding these individuals. And there's tremendous hatred. In fact, if you follow the life of Caiaphas, he goes into the book of Acts. If you ever, Caiaphas will actually reign as high priest as long as Pilate, because Pilate put him in office. Once they pull Pilate out, which is only about a couple of years, 2 or 3 years, once they pull Pilate out, Caiaphas will be out too. Annas will still be in control and will continue to put his sons in. But Caiaphas will be taken out. But you'll read about Caiaphas in the book of Acts. You know where you read of him? You read of him in Acts chapter 5. You read of him in Acts chapter 4, in which Peter stands before him. You'll read of him in Acts chapter 7, in which Stephen will die at the hands of the high priest. You'll read of him in Acts chapter 9, in which Paul will be sent out to destroy the churches under the writ of Caiaphas himself. This man has a record of hatred against Christianity. This is the man that will ultimately begin to control the destiny. And let me just mention this, that though he has the title of high priest, he is anything but a priest, and he is anything but righteous. He is a political figure. He has been set in by the Roman government. The Jews don't like him. The Jews don't like Pilate. Nobody likes him, but they're all afraid of him. And it is in this political realm that he is given position. He is a Sadducee. You know why that makes a difference? Because Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. And this is why, if you remember, he is mentioned in John chapter 11. Why? Because Lazarus raised from the dead, right? That's why Caiaphas wants to kill Lazarus, because he proves that he is false in his doctrine as a Sadducee. So he's got to kill Lazarus because he just really is a bad sign out there. On top of the fact that he knows that he's dealing with a power that continues to proclaim the resurrection of Christ. This is the reason why Stephen will die. This is the reason why, because they're proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he just can't shut up these people fast enough because they're sucking the power from him. The passage is telling us that there are people in authority and people that appear to be religious that will oftentimes try to pressure us to compromise that which we know to be true. Our foundation and our faith in God, our trust in him, that which is true never changes. Is that not true? Paul writes to Timothy and he says, in the last days, not only are there going to be perilous times, but there's going to come in a religion that's going to look like religion, but will deny the power thereof. We're living in a time in which, you know, look, God has blessed us. We have had some wonderful years in America where it was actually even popular to be a Christian. I remember going to school and we would say, God is great, God is good. Let us thank him for our food. By his hands we are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. And we would do that every time before we dinner. When we say the Pledge of Allegiance, the flag, before we said the Pledge of Allegiance, we would say the Lord's Prayer. Every kid in that class would know the Lord's Prayer. I don't know if everybody was Christian, but everybody said the Lord's Prayer. And we lived in an America where you could talk about the Bible. We lived in an America where you could talk about Jesus. The day is coming when that's no longer acceptable. To proclaim the name of Jesus is to be thought of as narrow-minded, cruel. And to proclaim that he is the only way, obviously, is anything but tolerant and understanding. To believe that there is a thing called righteousness and a right and a wrong is a terrible, terrible thing that you would actually believe that. that you would think that there are absolutes. It's just a horrific thing. How dare you Christians do that? Has now come upon us. And it is no longer popular to stand up for Jesus. Young people are going to college, and you have professors that mock the name of Christ, that mock the concept of Christianity. How hard will it be for you to stand up and disagree? How hard will it be for you when he asks, is there really anyone in this place that believes in the stupidity of this Christianity? Is there anybody that would stand up? And yet that's not to be compared to what is being faced in this surrounding. We have not even come close to what it means to suffer. Oh, at worst, maybe people are poking fun at us. At worst, maybe perhaps we're a little bit of an outcast, but we have not lost all. The blind man's parents knew all too well what it meant to buck the system. And they knew that to go against the Pharisees, to go against the Sadducees, to go against the scribes, to go against the religious leaders, was to rip their Social Security right out from under them, was to rip every sense of security in their lives away from them. They knew what it was like. And to be ostracized in the community, in the sense of not being able to buy or sell anything. But of course, Revelation talks about that day too, in which you won't be able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast. So how strong would you be? How intensely do you believe what you believe? Jesus turns to his disciples in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 18, and he turns to them and he says, "Who do the multitudes say that I am?" Now there's a reason why he's asking the question. That is because, hey, popular vote has a lot of clout. I mean, you feel the pressure? I'm feeling some of the pressure already to, you know, Pastor, you need to lighten up on this only way thing, you know? And, I mean, there are times you feel like, just turn off the mic, I'll go ahead and tell you the truth, and then you turn it back on. Because you know that there are people. I remember being out at a church in California, and the particular church that we were in was going through a 10-year lawsuit because the pastor had counseled an individual that had come in that being gay was not according to Scripture. And in so doing, this person went out and committed suicide. And the parents held the pastor responsible for their child committing suicide. We're living in that type of day. And we know that taking a stand on what is right and wrong is going to bring a lot of acrimony. We know that to be true. And yet, what do we believe in? How strongly do we believe in it? How powerfully will we hold on to it? Thomas knew that following Christ was going to bring some difficulty. Because in John chapter 11, and you remember in verse 16, he says, "Let us go into Judea that we may die." Now, I'm not sure that he understood the full meaning of that. Rarely, I mean, there are things that happen in our imagination, and I think if we're fundamentally normal, we all have a tendency to blow things way out of proportion, and our imaginations have a way of just running up into the heavens. But rarely, and on rare occasions, and I have found this to be true, on rare occasions, things have turned out worse than my imagination. And on those occasions, you're so taken back, by you don't know what to do. You just, and can you imagine the disciples, they're going, "Let's go to Jerusalem. We know we're going to have some problem. We'll probably die." But do you think they were thinking 1,500, 1,000 people? Do you think they were thinking that? "We're going to meet them in the garden, the little garden in which they came to pray. We're just, hey, whoa, we don't need clubs. We just came to pray." And the deep mass of these people, and that they were going to be drugged, of all people, the high priest with his hatred. I mean, do you think that they would, not Pilate, anybody but Pilate, likes to beat his people to death. trample them under with the horses and with the soldiers. Can you imagine? And the people, the multitudes are even going, man, I can't stand this. We can't bear it anymore. These are the same people that look on crucifixion. I don't think they could have imagined it. So taken back, the scripture tells us in Matthew chapter 26, verse 56, that all his disciples fled. All of them. Mark chapter 14, 50 says, they all fled. And Mark even interjects himself in the next two verses as a young man who was there with just a brief covering over him, and they grabbed, and he runs away naked. Mark interjects himself. I mean, it was a scary moment. Would you stay? Would you go to the cross, knowing that you were the only one? Think about this. The only one. Everybody else has left you. Christ remained faithful to the end. There's an interesting point here that I wanted to bring out with the two individuals, Peter and Malchus. Malchus is a servant of the high priest. Malchus is the one that had his ear chopped off. Do you know the Gospel of John is the only one that mentions his name? All the other Gospels talk about the ear being chopped off, and actually only Luke makes reference to the fact that Jesus put it back on and healed it. John does not interject that. That's not the point. He wants you to know his name. And he wants you to know what he's doing. He also wants you to know Peter's name. Do you know the other Gospels don't mention Peter? They say one of the disciples took off the ear, but they don't mention Peter. John goes, it was Peter. I just can't imagine Peter going, thanks. You know? Up to that point, I was a pretty good guy. So why does he mention these two? And the answer is this. They both are being used as a comparison. Both think that they're serving their master well, but they're denying their true master, God himself. Peter, thinking that he's doing a favor to Jesus by standing up for him, is going against the very work of his father to save and to sacrifice. Malchus, thinking that he's doing the service of the priesthood by ministering to his priest, is really going against God, because everything that the priest is doing is going against God. It's telling us that it's possible to appear faithful, to appear even at times zealous for that which is right, and yet be in the wrong. It's possible to agree with the multitudes and to be a part of something and to do everything wrong by doing that. Jesus stands alone in this text as the truth. Think about it. He stands alone as the truth. And he remains faithful to the end. What do you believe in? How strongly do you believe in it? I thought about the simplicity of our faith, and of course, we believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, of those that will do the things that he tells them to do. We believe that. We believe that strongly, don't we? Until it comes to suffering. Suffering has a way of revealing our true heart and what we really believe in. Let me just show you a simple example of this. There's a passage in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, and it's about the church coming together for the communion time. It's a time of fellowship. It's a time for the purpose of building up the body of Christ and remembering the sacrifice of Christ for us. This is his body that was broken for us. This is his blood that was shed for us. Remember his love for us and remember his sacrifice for us. What could be more unifying than to celebrate the selfless walk of Christ as he walks the Christ, as he walks the cross, no matter what is happening around him, no matter the circumstances that are pending on him, he still goes for you and for me. What could be more uniting than to remember that? And yet, you know what's happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Anything but that. Pick up with me, if you would, in chapter 11, verse 17. In giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may become evident among you. You ever been in a clique? Well, sure, we all. I was young. I was a member of the Notorious Bug Club. It was a part of the fourth grade, and all the boys, we had, you probably don't remember this, we actually had vacuum forms. It was the things called vacuum forms. It was before computers came out. And you could make your own bugs. And so we make our bugs, and everybody had everybody's name was a bug. Anyway, you had to be there. It was pretty exciting. But, it got to the point where, you know, it's very exclusive, and only bugs have a relationship, and if you're not a part of the bug, you're not a part of us. And, you know, you felt the bug pressure. It was really, you know, it's no different as people grow up. They have their, you know, cliques and the people that they're with, and it's really stupid, isn't it? Paul talks about that at the beginning of Corinthians. He says, some of you are saying I'm of Apollos, and some are saying I'm of Paul, and some are saying I'm of Cephas. He says, all of Christ, what are you doing? He says, I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you, because you would somehow lay claim, well, Paul baptized me. He says, it's not about that at all. It doesn't take long before a social group becomes powerful and begins to delegate how we treat one another. Think about this. Oh, well, why do you treat that person so nice? Well, they're a part of our club. Well, what about this person? Well, they're not a part. That's what was happening at communion. How do you choose your friends? Are you looking around to see how everybody else responds? We're not talking about 1,000 people coming to arrest you, to be beat in the middle of the night, to be crucified on a cross. We're talking about, are you backing up just because a few more people think you should be liking these people rather than these people? Really? Is that what you're concerned about? There's factions among you. When you meet together, you don't eat for the Lord's Supper, he says in verse 20. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. It's about me. I'm hungry. It's the same people that say, I'll suffer for Jesus. Will you wait for somebody? No, I'm hungry. Are you willing to suffer? I'll go to the cross for Jesus. Give me my food now. I'm going to die if I don't eat. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Don't you have houses in which to eat and drink? Are you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? I can't praise you. He then goes on and he says, you need to examine yourself. Where's your faith? Do you believe that the things that God says are important or not? Are you willing to maybe not eat sooner in order to display the character of God? A very simple thing at the very end of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he writes this in verse 34. Actually, we'll read verse 33. So then, my brother, when you come together to eat, the whole conclusion of the chapter, this is it. When you come together to eat, wait for one another. Be courteous. Think of somebody else. Don't think of yourself. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So that you may not come together for judgment. You know that within the context of this, Paul says, because you are coming to the table of God unworthily, many are sick and many die. You mean it's that important that I wait for somebody? It's that important that you walk the walk of faith and think of others. Jesus was thinking of you when he went to that cross. It didn't matter what anybody else thought. It didn't matter what everybody else was thinking. It didn't matter what was going to happen to him. He was thinking of you. You can't do that. In a very simple thing. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, and I'd like us to close here, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 13, that you and I need to examine ourselves and we need to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. He says in chapter 13, verse 3 of 2 Corinthians, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you but mighty in you, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed towards you. Watch verse 5. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Have you ever asked yourself, what's the test? I can tell you what the test is. It's all in chapter 12. It's all in chapter 13. The test is, will you glory in your weakness? And will you boast in his strength made perfect in your weakness? In other words, are you walking a life concerned about what's best for you and you're trying to elevate yourself in the eyes of everybody else? Are you thankful when you're able to sacrifice for somebody else? And when you begin to have your rights taken away from you so that you might in some way minister to someone else and see the power of God manifested in you. Do you actually believe that God will take care of you when you're weak? We're such control freaks, aren't we? We just start panicking. Whoa, if I'm not in control. Can you imagine allowing somebody to lead you? Do you know where you're going? You're going to Annas' office, and you know what he does? He judges cruelly. Do you know where you're going from there? You're going to Pilate. Do you know what's going to happen? And you know what will happen if you're still living when he gets finished with you? The very fact that Pilate ultimately stands before everybody and goes, I find no fault in this man, is testimony, because Pilate would never say that about anybody. And we're going to talk about Pilate, because Pilate comes off as an agnostic at the end. But Pilate, as we read historically, was one of the most religious people that was there. Nevertheless, we stand in a place and we see our Christ, and he is calling on you to walk in faith, intensity of faith. How much do you believe? Do you believe? John is talking to us about faith, what faith is. Will you have faith in? How strongly do you believe this? Will you do what's right and then trust yourself to a God who judges righteously? Will you do that? Even though everybody's saying that you're stupid and you're standing alone, would you stand alone? It's a good question to ask. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to examine our hearts. You know our hearts. Even now, we ask that your Spirit would be convicting us of the apathy that we have towards you, towards our faith, towards that very thing that we proclaim to be the thing we hold near and dear as the most important thing in our life. And yet we oftentimes find ourselves so unwilling to sacrifice and put ourselves in jeopardy because of it. We're forced to ask ourselves the question, do we really believe in this stuff? Do we really believe? How far would we go? What would it take to stop us? At what point would we throw it all away? We are so thankful for the power of your Spirit that comes within our lives that will not allow us to be faithless. We humbly submit before you today that we are as all the disciples. We would all have run away. But like your disciples, as your your Spirit has come upon us, you have given us a strength to remain. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I think you're beginning to see the picture. The power is not in your resolve, but it's in the power of God in you. You could not be this faithful. You could not go this far. You could not take these stands unless Christ is in you. He is the only faithful one. He cannot deny himself. He will complete the work in you to the end. You say, well, Pastor, what's my part then? Your part is simply surrendering, admitting that you desire this character, you desire this nature, but it's not in you. For as you and I are concerned, all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. The best of our loyalty is cowardice at best. We need the righteousness of Christ in us. There's nothing like it. And he will strengthen you to take those stands. He will strengthen you to walk by grace. He will strengthen you to minister in the midst of the mob, to show compassion while others are hating. All you do is surrender. Give him your life. Receive him. You pray a sunny prayer. Consecrating them to you. But we know that it's the power of your Spirit within us that instills us to be faithful despite the circumstances surrounding hatred and bitterness. We know that we live in a world that is not a friend of our Savior. And Lord, we ask that we would be as sure and as steadfast as our Savior has been for us. Thank you for your love for us, your tender mercies and your compassions that never fail. I give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Before you leave today, just have Josh Lindsay. Where are you, Josh? Could you come up here just a second? We have an opportunity to proclaim the name of Christ in our neighborhood. Sometimes it means that you take a stand, and other times it means that you just stand there with open arms. And Josh, why don't you tell us what's going on with this picnic that we have, which I guess we're going to be standing with open arms, looking forward to having people come. And it's going to be an opportunity of ministry, and that's what we're looking for. We want to have a good time. We want to have a fellowship together, but tell us about it. You were wanting to ask the people to do certain things.
Yes, we there's a few that came up to me and said they were kind of waiting for certain things. I have a list. It's I had it over there, but I lost it again. It's the boiled eggs, the cups, ice. There's a few other things. I'm gonna take it as soon as I get back over there and sit down. I'll grab the sheet and I'll put it right there. And it's just a few things. It's not nothing major. But other than that, everything's kind of coming together. It's gonna be from 1 to 4 on Saturday. It's coming Saturday. From like 1 to 1:30, we'll have kind of a time of greeting and fellowship.